many buttons to push. You know, we are living in a more and more impersonal time. I used to love to go into Wawa, and you know, while they were making your sub, you could kind of talk to the person, and you don't even talk to a person when you go into Wawa. You just walk up to the thing, and they're back there going. And we're 4 foot apart. Oh, if that isn't... It's almost getting to the point with kids where they'll be walking down the street side by side and they're twittering each other rather than talking. And I don't know what that is, but boy, it is not good. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3. This is actually the third in this series about the results of the coming of Christ. Where will they appear? And we've been talking for the last 2 weeks about the return of Christ and about what will happen to those who are His. And we talked last week at some length about the rewards, about God having rewards and God wanting to reward those who are His own. And yet, the Bible says that He will have to reward us according to what we have done, both good and bad. He desires to reward us for faithful service, but He will have to reward us for both faithful and unfaithful service. So we must choose to be faithful. But that is not the greatest result for the believer of the return of Christ. And we have here something that is even greater, and it is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Let me ask you, just let's stop right there. Do you ever feel like God isn't lavishing love upon you? You ever feel that way? You ever go through things? You ever find yourself in places where you do not feel that God is lavishing love upon you? You ever come to the place where it all seems dark and you don't know where to go? If not, if you have never been to that place, let me assure you that there are many who have, and probably you are a rare exception. And yet, we only feel that way because we do not see the eternal perspective. Because when we see from the eternal perspective, it is absolutely clear how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. And I want to say that the greatest result of the return of Christ is that we shall see Him as He is. We were talking last night at prayer, and one of the great needs today in America and in the church is to see God. Nick was talking to a friend of his that he's known for how long? A long time. You were saying what? 10? 6, 7 years. Known him a long time, and Nick was sharing his faith with him a little last night, and the guy was, well, I don't think I need all that stuff. I'm a good person. You know, the bottom line is that the reason that most people think the way they do is that they have never seen God. We have no frame of reference. We have only each other to compare to. Oh, but the glory when the true believer sees God. Now, for the unsaved, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, that will be a horrifying thing to see God. It will be a terrifying thing for the person who does not genuinely know Christ to see God. Do you remember what we looked at in Revelation chapter 6? I believe one of the most horrifying verses, and there are a number of them in the Scripture. Revelation 6:15, "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the general, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called for the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb." It is a horrible thing to be lost and to meet God. We live in a day in which most people die sedated, or else they die very quickly in a tragic accident. But the days of old, when people before hospitals were popular and available, before all of the narcotics were available, to the term that they use in the healthcare profession is snow a person, when you can just put a person so out of it that they don't know what's going on around them as the pain increases. There were multitudes of people who would die at home. And it used to be the testimonies of people that would be there when unsaved people were slipping over to the other side and would scream about the horror that they were facing. Today we only read the books about the people that see a light and go to the light. There's a new book available about that talks about how this whole phenomenon of seeing the light is a self-induced delusion. That if you interview people immediately within a few hours after a near-death experience, many of them tell about being in torment or being in a place of torment or darkness and being terrified. But if you interview those same people 9 months or 10 months after their experience, they have completely forgotten the experience. And talk about, "I just saw a great light." And there's an author who has just done a book on that and compares immediate near-death experiences with those of much later, and says that even today there are many who experience this awesome, terrible, terrifying experience of meeting God as an unsaved person. And how those memories become suppressed, but for those who are in Christ, it is entirely different. Notice what John writes, and he says in 1 John 3, the middle of verse 2, "But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." C.S. Lewis, in his master work, The Screwtape Letters, talk about this man who has been being tempted by demons his entire life, and how the demons has often had success, as undoubtedly he has in all of our lives. And the man is killed near the end of the book, and the demon is gleeful that he's finally won, only to see the person transformed into the very image of Christ as he shrinks away from the brilliance. What a powerful picture. What a powerful picture. But beyond that, this verse asks and answers some very important questions. Notice what it says. It says that we shall, that's future tense, be like him. But notice that earlier it is said twice. Notice where it says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called," present tense, "the children of God," and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear children, or dear friends, now we are the children of God. Twice there, he says, today, those who are in Christ are, not will be, not might be, not hope to be, but are the children of God. And yet there should be something in every one of us that says, is this all there is? Is this, if I'm now a child of God, is this all there is? Because in this life, it can be painful to be a child of God. And that goes beyond the pain that all human beings... Is it painful to be a human? Of course it is. We live in a fallen world. But beyond that, there is a special pain in being a child of God because we are not what we should and will be. There is a dichotomy between being a child of God now and what we shall be. Notice that it says, but what we shall be is not yet made known. I don't experience what I will be. I don't experience what it will be like. All I have is my experience right now. Let me share three things about that experience. Number one, we have here a constant duality over sin. In the here and now, we have a constant duality over sin. There is a constant struggle. Look at Romans chapter 7. Look at Romans chapter 7. There is great debate about the seventh chapter of Romans, and yet Paul is very clear throughout the entire chapter, and Romans is written within 10 years of his death. Paul had been a Christian at that point for at least 10 or 15 years, more than half of his Christian life is over. And yet throughout Romans 11, he writes in the present tense. He doesn't say, I used to be, this used to be the case. He talks about in the here and the now. And if you look at Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Romans chapter 7, verse 18, here's what it says. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is, in my sinful nature. You ever feel that way? Like there's just nothing good inside you? If people really knew what was inside you, they would be repulsed. Do you ever feel that way? For I have the desire to do what is good. And there's the difference between the saved person and the lost person. The lost person has no desire to do what is good. The lost person is a god unto themselves, knowing good and evil, declaring, this is what I want to do, and this is all that matters. That's why the lost person says, don't tell me what to do. I'll determine what I want to do. But for the believer, there is the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. You ever feel that struggle within you? If not, then you must not be saved. For every saved person feels that struggle within them. I want to, but I can't. I want to, but I can't. For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Do you ever feel that struggle? He states the same thing in Galatians 5 when he talks about this same war that is at work. He talks about the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he talks about taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, because we are at war. And there is this constant striving within us against sin. That is the great problem of the 21st century, is that we as a society, and so often now in the church, are not recognizing the struggle against sin and are just giving into it and are saying, well, if that's the way I am, then that's the way I should be. But all of us are born with a specific sin nature. There is no one here that was not born not only with a sin nature in a generalized sense, but a specific sin nature. Now, your specific sin nature may be different than my specific sin nature. The sins that appeal to you may be different than the sins that appeal to me. But all of us have that sin nature. And in this life, there is this constant duality for those who are in Christ. I desire to be righteous, but there is the constant presence of sin warring against me. What is your specific sin? What are the sins that continually struggle against you? The glorious thing is that when we see Him, we will be like Him. Oh, can you imagine what it is like to be free from the taint of all sin? To be free from the taint of all sin. That's why, look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. Hebrews 12, 3. Consider Him, Jesus. It's been talking about Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I believe one of the great problems right here in this church, but it is symptomatic of the problem across this nation, is that people are losing heart with the struggle against sin. Oh, it's not worth it. It doesn't work. It doesn't get anywhere. I don't seem to have any victory. I seem to replow. Nick and I were talking about weight the other day. And I said, if I had kept off all the weight I'd ever lost, I would be at about a negative 830 pounds. Anybody identify with that? But let's deal with that with sin. If I had all the direction I'd gone in dealing with sin straight ahead, how far ahead would I be? You ever feel like it's forwards, backwards, forwards, backwards? Walk, oh, great, oh. Oh, what? Oh. You ever feel that way? Boy, if I could have all the movement I've had in one direction, spiritually, man, I'd be past the moon. How about you? But he says we lose heart. That back and forth causes us to lose heart. And so he says, do not lose heart. Notice what he says, verse 4, in your struggle against sin. See, that's the struggle. That's the struggle. The struggle is against sin. And the defeat is when we give up. I talk to people all the time that are struggling with sin. And I make this statement, and it's absolutely true. The problem is not when you have fallen into sin. The problem is when you stop struggling against it. God can deal with failure. God can deal with a person who's fallen in sin. The Bible is full of that, isn't it? Where is the man in the Word of God that is not shown with his having fallen into sin? You can name on one hand the people in the Word of God that are portrayed as not having fallen into sin. And some of the greatest names in Scripture are not on that list. Amen? God's problem is not when I've fallen into sin. God's problem is when I get tired and say, that's it, I'm staying here. And the great sin of the church in the 20th century, in this 21st century, is that we began to tell people salvation is not God pulling us out of the mud hole of sin, it's God throwing in a plank so we can put our arms on the plank, stay in the mud hole, and keep our head above water. No. Salvation is God slowly pulling us out of sin. But that is difficult. I remember when my kids were a lot younger, before the houses went in right down the street here, when they were fixing all those houses up and they'd destroyed all the trees and they'd leveled off all the land, but they hadn't started on the houses, my kids decided to go for a walk. And David had on a pair of brand new sneakers and probably brand new jeans to boot. And he started walking out in there. The two of them started walking, and it had rained for a week. And they sunk in the mud up to their waists. And they ended up coming home barefoot because the mud just sucked their shoes right off them. And they said, I didn't know if we were going to live or die. I thought we were going to die. We were trapped. We couldn't get out. We were stuck. And that's what sin does. And it's tempting to just give in. Well, that's what I am. And we live in a day in which people are doing that in the church. They're saying, well, if you have this sin or that sin, it's not a sin. That's just the way you are. Don't struggle against it. And it's a lie. And John writes in 1 John 3 and says, on that day we will be like Him. You see, here's the thing. I start in the Christian life and I'm struggling, and I'm struggling, and I'm struggling, and I'm struggling, and I'm not making much progress. And then on that glorious day, I stand before Him and zap! I'm transformed to be like Jesus. But do not be deceived. That transformation doesn't come for the person who's saying, I'm living in sin, I love sin, zap, I'm going to become like that. The transformation is those who have started, however hard it is, are struggling. Are struggling, are struggling, are struggling. And then to be like Jesus. That's why, look back at the verse we have looked at so much in the last 2 weeks. Look back with me at 1 Peter chapter 4. Because this explains something very, very important. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. We've looked at this for 2 weeks, and actually we're still there. We've just kind of taken a detour off to 1 John because it explains what 1 Peter 4 is talking about. It says, 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? And we've looked at that, and in fact, we will look at that again. But notice what it says next. It says, and if it is hard, notice that word, hard, for the righteous to be saved. Well, why is it hard? Did Jesus not die on the cross? Was his death not enough? Is it that he barely makes it? No, Christ is more than sufficient. Peter begins 2 Peter by saying, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Jesus is more than enough. Romans 5 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? No, Christ is more than enough. Then how can it say it's hard? How can it say it's hard? Well, if Jesus gave us all we need, how can it be hard? It's hard because it is hard to struggle against sin. It is hard to struggle against sin. Back when I used to run years ago, I would hear runners say, if you really want to train running, you need to run on the beach in the sand. Don't run on the roads. Because the roads are nice and smooth and hard. And you can. They said, run on the beach in the sand. You know why? Because it is hard to run on the beach in the sand. The sand sucks at you and holds you and keeps you down and pulls you in and makes you so it's hard to keep running. And when you get in that mud and that mire and you begin to sink in and the boot or the shoe is stuck and you've got to pull, it's hard. And that's what this Christian life is. It's running in mud. Excuse me. It is hard for the righteous to be saved. Because it's hard to run in this mud. Oh, but on that day, boom! All of my sin to be sloughed off. All of my rebellion to just fall off and to be like Jesus. You see, notice what 1 John says about that. Notice with me the end of 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Notice 1 John 3, verse 1. It says, and that is what we are. We are God's children. Now today, all kinds of people say, I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. If you were to ask people on the street, are you a child of God or the child of the devil? How many people do you think would answer, oh, I'm a child of the devil? Not very many. Everybody thinks they're a child of God, but for those who truly are a child of God, notice what it says. The reason the world does not know us is it did not know Him. We don't sing that song enough. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are up there, beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. But you know, it's hard to not feel at home. It is hard to not feel at home. Have you ever been away from your house for an extended period of time? You ever stayed with someone else in their house, and no matter how nice they are, no matter how much they say, make yourself at home, you're not at home? No matter how much they try to make you feel at home, you constantly have to watch what you say and watch what you do. And this world is not our home. Notice what Hebrews 11 says about that. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 13, talking about those of the Old Testament up to the time of Abraham, talking about Adam and Seth and Noah and all these men. It says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Abraham died and he never saw Jesus. Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. But he saw it from afar. He didn't see it to live in it. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. The King James translates that from afar. Like through a telescope. Ever travel with kids? When we first started going up from here to my mom's and nobody really knew how far it was up, they go, are we, how much longer, how much longer, how much longer? And some of you who've traveled with me know my standard answer. My standard answer was under 10 hours. Under 10 hours. And they go, yeah, I know it's under 10 hours, but how much more under 10 hours? Are we there yet? You see, he says they only saw it from a distance, from a long ways. How far is it? Ever traveled on foot? It's one thing to travel in a car. And you know, when you go someplace and you see the mountains off in the distance and you drive 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 and they don't seem to get any closer. But can you imagine walking on foot? And you walk and you walk and you walk and you walk and the mountains don't seem to get any closer. And then you struggle up the mountain and you struggle up the mountain. This happened to the Lewis and Clark expedition. They almost perished. They saw the Rocky Mountains and they're walking and they're trying to get closer and they're paddling in the boats when they had rivers and they're trying to get closer. And they finally get to the foot of the mountains and they start up and they think, if we can just get to the top of the mountains, we'll be right there and it's all downhill. We can just find a river and coast into California. And they got to the top of the mountains and they looked out and there was nothing but mountains for another 100 miles. There's a picture of the spiritual life. You see it? They saw it from afar, but they didn't get it. They admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say, now we're not talking about them, now you're talking about you or me. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. Now here's the problem. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, now remember we've got people in the Bible that did that. Remember Lot's wife? She was thinking about where she left, not where she was going. And you know what Jesus said? Jesus didn't say, remember Daniel. Remember Jeremiah, but Jesus did say, remember Lot's wife. If they had been thinking of the country of left, they would have had opportunity to return. And we live in a day which many people who call themselves Christians, we were just at this the training session for the Truth Project. And here are the statistics. And if you've got, you guys are going to have a child here in just a few months. How far along are you? About 3 months. In about 6 months. Miss the end of school. Oh. What's the good of having it in June and missing all your... Yeah, exactly. We've got these kids in the back room and out back. We've got some of the older kids here. Here's the statistic. 4%. That's one out of every 25. One! You know, talk about Russian roulette. Russian roulette is one out of six. Right? How would you like to play Russian roulette with a gun with 24 bullets and only one empty chamber? 4%, one out of 25 young people out of Christian homes who have been raised in the gospel, who have gone to church, who have gone to Sunday school, who have gone to youth group, who proclaim that they are Christians, one out of 25 have not denounced their faith by the age of 23. One out of 25. There's plenty of opportunities to go back. God doesn't force you. God doesn't drag you along. God doesn't take a hook in your nose and say, I'm dragging you to heaven whether you want to go or not. He makes it difficult. You have to choose to keep going. He says they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And I want us just to look at that longing, that looking forward to. Turn with me to 2 Peter. I want us to just look at that thought for just a minute. Because see, in the midst of having to struggle with sin, of having this duality, of desiring to be like Christ and yet struggling with sin, constantly feeling like I'm moving through mud, constantly being pulled down, the song says, I'm pressing on the upward way. My heart has no desire to stay where sin abounds and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. But let me tell you, the hymn writer may say that, but that doesn't mean you can get there. And especially in a backslidden day, in a day of revival, and that's why we need to be praying so desperately. And we need to have every single person here coming out and praying that God would change it, because the darker the society gets, the deeper the mud is. And boy, it's about up to our necks. Look at what 2 Peter chapter 3 says. And I want you to notice this phrase that appears three times there. Three times. It says, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. When I first came here and started preaching about the return of Christ, I heard people saying, why is he preaching about this doom and gloom? People started leaving the church. He's preaching about doom and gloom. Only if you think this world is the be-all and end-all. I'm looking forward to this world getting over. I want the new age. I want a new heaven and a new earth in which dwell righteousness. I don't want to live in this world where, you know, children are molested, people are murdered, oppression goes on at every level, and government officials are corrupt and corporations lie. Do you want to live in this world, or do you want to live in a world of perfection, where no child is ever afraid, where you don't have to teach your children about stranger danger and not understand that most children are never molested by a stranger. Most of the time it's by someone in their own household or among their relatives or close friends. And we teach children, beware of strangers, but it's often not the stranger. Oh, I want to live in a world where the children can go outside and play and don't have a thing to fear. The Bible says when they go out and the lion comes roaring, and they go, ah, and run up and grab the lion around the thing and jump up and start pulling its mane and pulling its ear, and the lion rolls over and snuggles in the grass. And the Bible says that day's coming. We were up in New England a couple of years ago on a family vacation. We went to the home of, who was it, Kathy? Nathan Hale? Ethan Allen. Furniture maker. No, just joking. We went to Ethan Allen's home. And they showed that way back in the colonial days, they had like these child walkers. You ever seen these child walkers? It's got a little seat and a little thing in front of it. And it's got a little big round thing with wheels on it. And you can kind of put the child in there and they can move their legs and the thing goes. They had things just like that, except they had no wheels. And I asked, how come it doesn't have wheels? And they said, oh, these weren't walkers. If you notice on the bottom, there aren't wheels, they're stakes. And they would take the kid and put him in it and belt him in it, tie him in it, and stake it down. So when they were outside working, the child couldn't move, couldn't walk away, couldn't crawl away. Because they said when Ethan Allen lived in this house, there were bears and wolves that would come right up to the hedgerows and would watch you working in the garden. And if the child got within a couple of feet, a paw would come out or a mouth would come out, boom, grab the child and run off. And the child would be dead in seconds. I'm looking forward to a thing when the wolf comes around. The kids run up and pet it and grab its tail and doesn't bite. They bring it over to the little tea set and go, now we're, sit down here. Well, now we're going to have tea. Now just wait. I'm going to pour. We don't live in a world like that anymore. That kind of innocence. We can't allow our children to be that innocent, can we? I'm looking for the day when it will be that way. But see, it says this earth is going to be destroyed by fire. Since, verse 11, everything will be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought you to be? Because this world isn't going to last. Remember the guy that lived his whole life, was a multimillionaire and wanted to take some of it with him to heaven, so he packed his suitcase with his treasures and he showed up at the gate of heaven with his treasures in his suitcase and he said, oh, please, can't I get into heaven? I just brought one suitcase. Can't I have it in here? The angel calls up and God says, sure, let him bring it in. The angel goes, wow, you're the first person in all of history to bring anything into heaven. What have you got? Everybody gathered around and he opened up the suitcase and everyone in heaven stared into it. And people in the back, they're trying to look. They go, what's in it? What's in it? The angel stands up and goes, paving stones. It was filled with gold bricks. What kind of people ought we to be? Should we live for gold bricks? Paving stones in heaven? But notice what it says. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, three times He says, looking forward, looking forward, looking forward. That's why Titus 2:13 says it's the blessed hope. And here's the thing, last point, and then we're done. Look with me back at 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2, it says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We don't have a clue as to what it's going to be like. It hasn't been made known. You can guess, and you can think, and you can say, oh, what if, or what if, or oh, what? But we don't have a clue as to what it's going to be like. We don't have a guess as to what it's going to be like. We don't know what it's going to be like. But we're going to be like Jesus. Now, here's the upshot. Every message ought to be not just, okay, you learned something new. Here's the upshot. Look with me at verse 3, 1 John chapter 3. Everyone, say that with me. How many people? How many people? How many people? Now, how many people here are in everyone? Show of hands. If you're in everyone, show of hands. Are you in everyone? Who here says, I'm the exception. I'm not covered by everyone. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he's pure. You see, if I have this hope that the day is going to come when Jesus is going to zap me out of the mud and take me all the way to perfection, the day is going to come when I'm slugging along and I'm slugging along and I'm slugging along, but the day is going to come when Jesus is going to just lift me out of the mud and boom, I'm going to be like him. That gives us hope to keep trudging on. They purify themselves. That means none of this. Oh, I'm going to walk the opposite way. And then zap! When Jesus comes, he'll... No. Everyone who has that hope struggles forward, struggles forward, struggles forward, knowing that the day is going to come when it will no longer be struggling forward. Will no longer struggle against sin. There'll no longer be that dual nature. We will see him as he is. Let me ask you, is that hope purifying your heart today? Is that hope purifying your heart today? If not, then I ask you to go before God this very day and say, God, I need for your Holy Spirit to come and convict my heart. I need to see how terrible sin is. I need to see what it would be like for those who do not know you to stand in front of God and to cry to the mountains, fall on us. Because I don't want to be part of that. I need to see you so that I can say like Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone. And I can change and be purified, and you can come and cleanse my life as you did his in Isaiah 6. If you're one of those that's saying, you know, I've been struggling, but I've been giving up. I've been saying, what's the use? I feel the temptation. I feel the pull of sin. It's so hard. It's so hard. It's so hard. You don't understand. I've made bad choices. I've given in to sin. I've even pursued sin. I've gotten cold. Can God forgive me? Yes, he can. You need to come before him and say, God, I need to be rekindled to pursue you. Because everyone who has that hope purifies himself. So we're going to just take a moment, bow before the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, there are people in this room that need to do business with you. In fact, I would be hard-pressed to say there is anyone in this room who does not have to do business with you. There may be people here that as much as we're religious, as much as we've been in church, has never really stepped across that line and said, it's all or nothing, I'm in all the way, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, from now on I'll live for him. Lord, there may be people in this room today that need to do that. They don't need to pray a magic prayer, but they do need to get serious with you and say, God, Don't save me in my sin. Don't save me from going to hell. Save me from my sin. Make me your child. I don't want to be a child of the devil. I don't want to want sin. I want to be purified. There may be others that are growing cold because you said, when iniquity shall abound, the love of most will grow cold. They're no longer struggling against sin. They're no longer fighting to have victory. Lord, that attitude of surrender needs to be repented of as sin. You said to the Church of Revelation, you said, go back and do the deeds you did at first. There may be others who are being defeated. And sin has become a habit. It's become a common part. And maybe it's not a sin of commission. Maybe it's a sin of omission. I just don't anymore. I used to do these things for the kingdom, but now I don't anymore. Lord, that needs to be confessed and made right, and that purification begun anew. Lord, I pray that you would work in every heart to do exactly what needs to be done. Lord, may we walk out of these doors as people who have settled in our heart, either for the first time or for the however manyth time. Today, I will walk with Jesus Christ and I will not surrender. I will not slow down. I will not give in. I am yours, O God. Lord, I pray you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing number 82 in the hymnal. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious love atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. Oh, he loved me ere I knew it.